Good morning. It's a real pleasure to be with you this morning. I know my father came many times with my mother to speak here and to take part. And although my parents are not in the best of health and strength these days, although the Lord is sustaining them and they continue to serve the Lord with whatever strength they have, it's a pleasure to follow in my father's footsteps in some respects. My parents raised me and my brother and sister at Kosina Chapel in Vancouver years ago. It's been a joy to see Carol and to meet Norman again. Norman was a tremendous blessing in that congregation, in the assembly, as he and the other elders took a real interest in raising up the younger men. And I personally really benefited from that, and I'm very grateful for all the service that they did, including while I was a teenager, once or twice asking me to speak. And that must have been quite quite a sacrifice on their part. But we all got through that. I married an American in 1992, which is why I live in the United States. And my parents brought our family to Vancouver in 1969, as my father was involved in reaching Jewish people with the gospel. And in 2005, in January, my wife and I went back the other way, and we spent 11 years in the United Kingdom planting a congregation to reach Jewish people in the United Kingdom with the gospel. And we were right in the middle of England's largest Jewish community. In fact, in England, there are about as many Jews as there are in Canada. And over half of those, maybe two-thirds or three-quarters of those Jewish people, were within 45 minutes of where we planted this congregation. And it was a tremendous privilege, because I'm not a tremendous evangelist at all. And yet the body, the Lord's body, does his work. And we saw people coming to know the Lord over those years. I'm thrilled that now that we've left, I work with a ministry called Chosen People Ministries. We also got their United Kingdom ministry going there while we were there. And they now have two full-time evangelists, and I'm thrilled that we were able to do this, that we're able to come back and resume our lives here and serve the Lord here. But also to see that these works go on, because they do not depend on us. God's work does not depend on us as individuals. So I did want to let you know, before I go on any further, that I have some brochures at the back for Chosen People Ministries. And if anyone is interested, there's a brochure there. And if you'd like, you can fill in the form at the back and give it to me. It tears off, and I'll be sure to send you our prayer letter. This morning, though, I would like to turn to the book of Habakkuk. And my guess is it's been a while since you've read Habakkuk. Maybe not, but maybe so. And Habakkuk is a book that speaks out of the heart of a prophet. There are some of the prophets where, as we read them, we can get an idea what it was like for them as people. Jeremiah wept, and he didn't want to be a prophet. He moaned and he was upset. "Why did you choose me?" he tells God. Ezekiel suffers in order to serve the Lord. And as he serves the Lord, he struggles and deals with himself and his family and his people. And Habakkuk has a different question. Habakkuk comes at the end of a series of prophets, and the way the Bible has come to us, God has been involved not simply in the writing of every manuscript and inspiring it, but there is an order. that I believe comes from the Lord as well. And we know that, for example, the Psalms were ordered by the men of King Hezekiah and so forth. The Proverbs were specifically ordered. And when we get to the minor prophets, as we call them, there's an order. And so the order in terms of Habakkuk begins with a prophet called Jonah. And we all know Jonah. Jonah is the one who had to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go to Nineveh and to proclaim to them God's mercy or God's judgment and God's mercy. He knew that God is merciful. I don't want to go to those people and tell them how merciful you are because then you won't destroy them, he says. So that's how Jonah ends up fleeing from the Lord, ends up being swallowed by a great fish, and goes to Nineveh anyway. The problem with Nineveh is those Assyrians in Nineveh would eventually be the ones to conquer the 10 northern tribes of the children of Israel. And they would conquer their capital, Samaria, and take them all into captivity. And the prophet knew that. It was a horrible job that God gave him. Such a horrible thing to have to go and proclaim God's mercy to those who would take hold of it and therefore come and destroy your people. He could see that coming as a prophet. After that, we have Micah, where the prophet turns back to the people of Jerusalem and Judea. And then we come, after Micah, we come to the book of Nahum, or Nahum. Nahum's name means comfort. And when you read the book of Nahum, you go, what is comfortable and comforting about this? Nahum is all about God's judgment. And what it is God's judgment on Nineveh again. Because the Ninevites did take hold of God's mercy, but they did not truly repent. And so later on, they come and they are going to destroy that northern kingdom and take them into captivity. And God says, I am going to judge you, Nineveh. And he tells the people that Nahum is speaking to, that God is a jealous God. God avenges. And God is not pleased with Nineveh because they didn't just do God's will in taking the children of Israel into captivity, but they also did so with vengeance and with evil. Now, many of you know where Nineveh is. It's in the city of Mosul today. It's a tiny bit of what it once was, a great city. And it is no more, because God prophesied in the book of Nahum, the book that means comfort, his name means comfort. He prophesied that that city would never rise again. Mosul was freed by our forces, mostly American forces and Iraqi forces, earlier last year. And we're aware of the bloody and evil character of some of the people in that region and the horrible deeds that were done by them. Those kind of deeds were done against the children of Israel almost 3,000 years ago. So the book of Nahum is comfort. Comfort for the people of Judah to know that God is going to execute his vengeance and God is going to do right. Nineveh ended up being destroyed, as the prophet Nahum tells us it would be. It was destroyed by a mighty flood that washed away the city walls and the palace and left the city open so that the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, could come in. But there's a problem here for the people of Judah as well, because the people from Nebuchadnezzar are all the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. They are prophesied to be the ones who will conquer Jerusalem. And so there is a problem. And this is where we come to Habakkuk, because he has a bit of a problem just like Jonah had. But instead of trying to run, maybe he's read the book of Jonah, and so I'm not going to do what Jonah did. Instead of running, he turns to the Lord. And he cries out to the Lord. And he has questions because it's a horrible thing being a prophet. And we're going to focus on Habakkuk chapter 2 this morning. But I think we need to see the question of the prophet in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. It is a burden. Now, if you're a prophet, the Lord said, thus saith the Lord, the vision of so-and-so. But sometimes it is the burden. And when the scripture says it's a burden, it's something heavy that the prophet has to say. It's not something light. It's a burden. And it is the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. And he cries out to the Lord. Because being a prophet is not that great. When you look into the future and God reveals terrible things that are coming upon your people. And the prophet sees ahead and it's a burden to him. And he is burdened by it. And he cries out to the Lord and says, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? And he's crying out to the Lord and he asks the Lord, how can this be? How come you don't hear me, Lord? And in verse 12, he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? And with the greatest respect, he asks the Lord, acknowledging who he is. You are my God. He sees the evil coming. How could this be consistent with your holy, mighty character? And this maybe puts us into our world today. We see a lot of terrible things happening in our world. It's not just in our generation, but in generations previous, and it will be in generations to come, days to come, until the Lord returns. Because evil happens in the world. And so the prophet says in verse 13, Habakkuk 1 and 13, why do you look on those who deal treacherously and basically do nothing? And the prophet asks his question. He gives us a good template for how we might ask God the questions that really bother us. And sometimes we are really disturbed by things that are happening in our world and things that are happening in our families and things that are happening to us. And we have the opportunity to do as the prophet Habakkuk did and cry out to the Lord. But notice he never casts aspersions on the Lord. He never says anything bad about or to the Lord. He understands who God is. His questioning is based on his faith. And he is trying to reconcile what he knows about God with what he sees out in the world. And this brings us to chapter 2, because he has asked his question. In Habakkuk chapter 2, the prophet says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Here the prophet says, I have had my say. I have petitioned the Lord. I have cried out to him. And now I am going to stand my watch. Now, Jewish people have done, you know, they only have the Old Testament, really. And so the Jewish people study the Old Testament. And there is a tradition that the prophet Habakkuk, at this point, and it's not inspired or anything like that. It's just one of the ideas that people have floated, that he drew a circle around himself and he said, I'm going to stand here and I'm not stepping out of this circle until I hear. Now that's an illustration because the prophet was saying, I'm going to be like someone who stands on the city wall. And in those ancient days, cities were set high on a hill or a mountain, particularly Jerusalem, one of the highest of mountains that they had. And someone would stand on the city wall, and in the days when armies who might attack you had to come on foot, they had no airplanes, They had no vehicles. They came on foot. The horses couldn't even run ahead because they needed to stay with everyone else. So you would see an army coming from miles and miles away. You would see that army coming. You might see the plume of dust coming up as they walked along and as they trod the ground. And you would have actually hours, because people, you know, a whole army, I can't imagine it moving more than 4 or 5 miles per hour. So they would have time to warn the people and say danger is approaching. And people would have a little bit of time to take whatever action they needed to take to either flee or run into the city for refuge. And Habakkuk says, I'm going to be like that. I am going to stand there on the wall and I am going to watch. I'm going to look in the distance and I'm going to wait to hear from the Lord. And he's a prophet. So, you know, the Lord doesn't generally speak to us through an audible voice or through clear revelation where we know it's his voice speaking to us. God gives us his word that is clear enough. And that's his intent, that we get into his word and that we understand it. Sometimes you can never rule God out. He can do what he wants. But he has given us his word. But here is a prophet, and prophets were exceptional people. Even in that day, it was exceptional to be a prophet who hears God speak. And so he says, I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. He knows that God is going to speak to him. He trusts that God's voice will come to him. And he knows that when he hears from God, it'll set him straight. He'll understand some things that he didn't understand before. The voice of God gives us revelation so that we might understand. And so, the Lord speaks to him. And the Lord tells him, verse 2, Habakkuk 2 and verse 2. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. And so the Lord is going to give him a message. We're going to get to that message in a few minutes. But he's going to give him the message. And in that day, you could write down a message on pottery shards. You could write it down on papyrus that you might get from Egypt. You could write it on a scroll that would typically be made from the skin of a deer or an animal like that, from very, very thin leather. And you could write things on tablets. And people would have clay tablets where the top would be moistened so that you could press into it. And people would write things on a tablet. Now, I've got a tablet here. It's a different kind of tablet, but there's something similar in that this is a way to get the word out easily. This is, instead of publishing it in a book that's going to take time and resources, put it on a tablet so it can get passed around. It's kind of like putting it out on the World Wide Web. Put it out there so that everyone's going to get the news, because God wants us to hear the news. God cares and he wants us to know. So the Lord answered him and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it, or rather that it may be disseminated quickly. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. And here the Lord gives him the long vision. He's going to answer the question about what's happening. But there is discussion on verse 3. Is he talking about this King Nebuchadnezzar who is someday going to come and destroy Jerusalem? Is that what the Lord's talking here, or is he giving the longer vision? And there's a few signs that in this verse, this is the longer vision. Because the word for the end, kates, is a word that is typically used in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, for the end of days. This is the end of days that this vision is for. The vision is yet for an appointed time. At the end it will speak and it will not lie. God is in control. The end of all time is in his hand. So it's actually relevant to what's happening with the Babylonians who are going to come and conquer Jerusalem. We need to know God's in control of history and even the end of time. And he says it will come at its appointed time. And this is where we as believers can take, in our dispensation, we can take comfort knowing that this is the character of the end of times. At the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. You know, I think the early believers would have been shocked. You mean 2,000 years from now, Jesus will not have returned? I can imagine they were thinking, you know, Jesus is going to return soon. And they probably couldn't have imagined that 2,000 years ago there would be people in Victoria, BC, who would be worshiping the Lord and still waiting for his son to return. And the Lord says, though it tarries, wait for it. Now, Peter tells us, you know, God, it is the kindness and mercy of God so that more people might be brought to repentance that causes him to tarry. God is a merciful, merciful God. And God is extending his good news to all the nations of the world. And actually, in our generation, I think we can see some of the confirmation of this, because in the days of the early church, the gospel was going out to where? The Roman Empire. North Mediterranean, East Mediterranean, South Mediterranean or North Africa, and east into Asia. Both India and possibly further east. That's where the gospel was going. But now we can see in our generation, we can see the gospel going to every country in the world. Countries, when I was a kid at Cochina Chapel, where we heard there might be one or two believers, like Afghanistan, we now know to have whole churches. Countries like Libya, where missionaries would spend their whole lives trying to reach the Muslims of Libya. Now whole tribes of the Berbers have professed salvation and professed faith in Jesus. God's doing an amazing thing. We're seeing the gospel go out. And God has tarried so that this might happen. And he tells us it will surely come. We know that Jesus is going to return. In England, there's an awful lot of amillennialism. After 10 years in England, you kind of get tired of it. But that is the predominant default position. So that for many Christians, and they're devout, you know, they love the Lord, but if you tell them that Jesus is really going to come and he's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem and he is going to gather his church and he is going to rule the world, they think you're crazy. But because it will surely come, it will come just as the scriptures have said. It will not tarry. Actually, because of that, we had a special conference in London, about 3 or 4 blocks away from the House of Commons on the Thames. And it was specifically devoted to teaching people how to interpret the scriptures literally. And it was such a tremendous blessing to be able to do it in that place. And we just hope that at least one life might be changed because of that. And so the prophet is told, God has the world and the future in his hand. Now there are 4 woes that come. And we know what woes are. Remember Matthew 5, 6, and 7, there are the woes against the Pharisees. And one woe after another after another. Here we have a number of woes that the Lord is going to give to the prophet Habakkuk. He's answering the prophet's question. He's helping him to understand. He's saying in these woes, verse 6, woe to him who increases, someone who steals and takes what is not theirs. Verse 9, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town by bloodshed. And verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor. The prophet is going to reveal these woes to the people of Jerusalem and Judea. They are going to understand that God actually is in control and that He is watching over everything that happens to them. And those, even those who God uses to punish the children of Israel, will actually be judged by Him. And so he starts talking about those who would do evil. Those who do evil, they are like a death trap. Nowadays we say nothing's sure, but other than death and taxes, it's just a saying. But this person who is evil, in verse 5, is an evil person. He's like a death trap. He gathers nations to himself. Now we know that these woes are going to be directed against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is this man, this ruler of Babylon, who is devouring the nations around him. He is assimilating them. He is taking their wealth and incorporating them into the Babylonian Empire. As this empire gets bigger and bigger, no wonder people like Habakkuk in Jerusalem are looking and they can see this empire getting bigger and bigger, and they know that they too will be swallowed up someday. As in verse 5, this evil person heaps up for himself all peoples. This is a person, and this is going to be the first of three scriptures that are really key in Habakkuk chapter 2. This is a person who lives by his own pride, who lives by his own anger and his own ambition. And he doesn't care who he's going to step on, because he's caring for number one, and he wants himself, Nebuchadnezzar, or maybe his father, Nabopolassar. He wants himself to be great. He wants to be like God. In reality, that's what's behind human pride and looking after number one. But what is the difference between this Nebuchadnezzar, against whom these woes will be pronounced, and us? Hopefully, as in verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. And what a great place to be for us, in that, you know, our ambition is not for ourselves. Our faith is not in ourselves. We don't believe in ourselves in the same way that the world would tell you. Believe in yourself, listen to your heart. No, our faith is in God. He is so much greater than us. He is so much more reliable than us, because we change, and we change our thoughts and our opinions day to day sometimes. We are not stable compared to the Almighty God. The just shall live by his faith. And that is quoted in the New Testament. And even the Jewish people in their prayers note this. The just shall live by faith. Because it is faith that matters. Because we are putting our faith in someone greater than us. Even in the 12-step movement, they have noted, you can't have sobriety without believing in someone or something that is greater than you. They don't have it right when they say that could be anything, because there is only one true God. But the just shall live by his faith. We need to have faith in God. And so, after this first session or section of chapter 2, the prophet is reminded that the just lives by his faith and we don't live by pride. Now there are the woes that are taken up against these evil Babylonians. And so, will not all of those people who have taken up, who have been swallowed up by Nebuchadnezzar, take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, and the first of the four woes, and each woe begins with the word woe. Fortunately, in most translations, it's the same all the way through. But each time there is a woe with these four woes, it is answered with a for, or for this reason, or because. It's all the same word in Hebrew. The Hebrew word is ki. And to make it clear to us in the translation, sometimes it's translated as because. But it's all the same Hebrew word. So there's always a woe, and then there's a key, because. And here's the first woe. To him who increases what is not his, how long? And him who loads himself with many pleasures. Here is the problem of someone who steals. An emperor, he's stealing. Essentially, he conquers a people. He steals all their wealth. It's called plunder, but it's stealing. And therefore, he actually owes his wealth to those people whom he has stolen from. That means they're his creditors. And the prophet says, won't your creditors rise up suddenly? And that's actually exactly what happens to Nebuchadnezzar and his empire, as his son Belteshazzar finds out. The empire falls because the people he has conquered rise up against him. They've had enough of this. That's the problem with theft. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? You're going to reap what you have sown. Because, ki, verse 8. Ki ata, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. So theft is a counterproductive thing. For Nebuchadnezzar, for sure. The second woe is in verse 9. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. And the Hebrew word is actually for a literal house. And here is Nebuchadnezzar who builds the beautiful gardens. Remember the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world? He's taking the wealth of the world to make himself a beautiful palace. With these beautiful gardens. And he's building up Babylon. And he is, I'm digressing, but my grandfather was from Baghdad, which is right next to Babylon. And that's my father's father. But that city too, it's no more. Here we have this person who is trying to build up this house for his glory. And he's taking all the wealth and he's trying to build up his nest on high. You know how an eagle will have its nest on high, or some certain birds will have their nests at the top of the trees. He is trying to make himself secure with this wealth so that nobody can touch him. So he is going to be untouchable. And the Lord says in verse 11, Ki Evan. Because for the stone will cry out. And it's the singular, not the stones will cry out, but the stone. Every single stone in the walls of Nebuchadnezzar's palace cry out, stolen wealth. Here is someone who covets. And we are reminded, thou shalt not covet. What a terrible curse to ourselves when we transgress the law of God. The beam from the timbers, or some translations would say, even the slivers from the timbers will cry out and answer. Then we come to the third of the four woes, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. And this is where we come to, let's find out, from Nebuchadnezzar himself, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28. In Daniel 4, 28, here is the prophet the king that Habakkuk is writing about. This came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he's walking about the royal palace of Babylon, this great house that he has built. And the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Wow, he's really enthused about how great he is. A lot of our world leaders are kind of self-absorbed and they think they're the cat's whiskers, and you know, we see that in many Western countries and beyond. And The Lord says, woe to those who build a city, a town with iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed themselves, feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? And if you look in and look and see, now you see how well this fits with Nebuchadnezzar. Look what happens to Nebuchadnezzar further on in chapter 4. He loses his mind. He doesn't even know who he is anymore. He starts acting like an animal. His hair grows out and turns into dreadlocks because it's not being looked after. His nails grow long and curled and filled with dirt, no doubt. And he lives like an animal for 7 years. And here's this mighty king who says, oh, for the power of my majesty. And until he realizes that there is a God on high, he's like an animal. He has no knowledge. And this is where verse 14 in Habakkuk comes in. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There are many people in our world who are so self-absorbed, and it's so easy to become self-absorbed. But the knowledge of the Lord is what really matters. And I really believe, as an aside, this is one of the values of the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis, or at least on a regular basis. The value is that particularly the way we practice it in the assemblies. It is a time to specifically focus on someone other than ourselves. We're focusing on Jesus. We're focusing on what he has done and who he is. As he said, do this in remembrance of me. And it's the exact opposite of self-absorption and self-obsession and thinking about ourselves. In that hour, we don't think about ourselves. We just think about him. And when we do so, the world falls into perspective. All of a sudden, we realize everything is for him. He has done everything for us. He is the one from whom all things flow. He is the one through whom God created the worlds. And we have this antidote to selfishness and narcissism in our own lives when we focus on him and realize who he is. The earth will be filled. This is the second of those three scriptures. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The prophet Amos talks about, may justice roll down like a flood. Isaiah talks about the water that covers the sea. May the knowledge of the Lord cover the world as water covers the sea. And where the water covers, there is no room for anything else. Every crevice, every empty spot is filled with water under the sea. There are no other options. And therefore, this is what God, the knowledge of God is going to be like. The whole world will be filled, every bit of it, with the knowledge of the Lord. And so we've come to the fourth and final of these woes that are answered with the word for, F-O-R. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. In other words, woe to the person who gives his neighbor drinks, tries to get everyone drunk so that they might all lose all their inhibitions, even if possibly to the point of nakedness, that you just get totally smashed and drunk. Woe to that person! What do we find out about him? For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. There is going to be judgment that comes upon you. It brings us back to the book of Daniel. Because how does Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom fall? It's in Daniel chapter 5. It is his son Belteshazzar who Belshazzar is making a great feast. He's trying to get everyone drunk. They are taking the implements, the golden goblets that were made for the priests to use in the holy temple in Jerusalem. He gets those and they're brought out so that they might all drink their wine out of these sacred, holy implements. And as he does so, God's judgment falls. And so we read in Daniel 5 and 5, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall, and his fate was sealed. Here in Habakkuk, we see this referred to. This is the occasion. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle. Woe to that person. Judgment is coming upon him. Belshazzar lost the kingdom that day because God brought judgment upon him. God said, enough is enough. You have gone too far. Should have learned from your father's mistake. You saw your father for 7 years in the garden acting like an animal. You should have seen that. You should have learned. And now you have taken the implements from the holy temple that are sacred and were devoted and consecrated to me, and you have profaned them. Enough is enough. It brings us to the conclusion of the chapter. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. It's a very short paraphrase of Isaiah chapter 44, where Isaiah talks about all these crazy people who build idols and then they bow down to them, something that they made. It's so easy to do. People delude themselves into thinking that their idols can help them. These idols have no breath at all in them. And in our world today, there are a lot of things that the world is making idols out of today. I think one of those issues today is the whole gender issue that, you know, we have the right to be who we want to be. We can determine our own gender if we want. We can say, I feel like that, I feel like this, but it has no basis in reality. We have put the individual and we've put the values of a crazy liberal society above the obvious truth of science and of nature. And the world has said, if we can only do that, we'll be happy. Many other things we've taken in our world and we've made idols of them. And these things will not help. These things will not deal with the issues that really we have. And so the prophet comes to the end. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It's really the final bracket. Because he had asked his questions in chapter 1. Why and how could these terrible things be? He's addressed that to the Lord. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, I'm not going to ask anymore. I'm going to stand in my circle, so to speak. I'm going to stand on the wall and just watch and wait for the word of the Lord. And the prophet has said, now I'm going to be silent and I'm going to listen for the word of God. There's sometimes a time to speak and there's also a time to be silent and to wait. And so after his silence, the Lord speaks. He has revealed it to the prophet Habakkuk. And then the prophet concludes and says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And the message is sometimes we need to keep silent before the Lord. We may ask our questions. We are entitled to ask our questions before the Lord. We're entitled to unburden our hearts and put that burden upon the Lord. But we also have this opportunity and privilege and responsibility to step back in our very busy world, where every free moment, if nothing's happening, we tend to pick up the smartphone and look at the news or whatever. And instead of doing that, to be silent before the Lord. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. The Lord is in His holy temple. And with everything that's going on in the world, with all of the evil things happening, this is something we can still do. We can take that time to be silent before the Lord. Not to open our minds as some would do to let anything come in. It's not an emptying or, you know, any of those practices of Eastern religions. This is simply being silent before the Lord to let Him speak so that we might hear His voice. We're not prophets. We may not always hear His voice every time. He will speak to us through His word, and we will understand and know His voice as we learn from Him and as we meditate and as we are silent. And it's a reminder in our busy world to trust in the Lord. The just shall live by his faith. To know him, for the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And to keep silent before him, so that we might hear his voice. Let's take a moment and pray. Our Lord God, we thank you that you are the God who speaks. We thank you for your Spirit who dwells within us, through whom we hear your voice. We thank you for your word that clearly declares to us your will and your character. And Lord, we pray that it might be a characteristic of our lives that we take time to spend with you, and not to fill every moment with words, but to listen to you and to meditate on your word. We thank you, Lord, for your revelation to us. We thank you that you are the mighty God who has promised us that he will send his Son, and who will do so. And we thank you that your Son will come at the appointed time and will not tarry. We thank you in Jesus' own name. Amen.